Thank you, Brother Jason. And thank you all for being here again this last night of the meeting. This is the time where I issue all the thanks that I have for so many different individuals that have been involved in this effort. First off, I thank the congregation for doing your very best to be here every night. I've heard from Heath that in regards to just the purely the numbers, he said it has been a very well-attended meeting by the members here. And so I thank you very much for making your effort to be here and support the gospel. And certainly I thank you for bringing visitors. A number of you have done that, and that is very encouraging. I pray that that will continue even long after this meeting is over. I also want to thank the elders for allowing me to come and giving me the invitation. These are very good men that you have working with you and shepherding the flock, and you can have full confidence and trust in them that they truly care for you and watch out for your souls. And so I thank both Mike and Brother John. And of course, I also thank the Rogers family for housing me and my family. I know that that's a tremendous effort, especially the size of family that I have and the age of the children as well make it an incredible challenge. But it's been wonderful just to get to be with them again, to catch up, to visit, to laugh, have a good time, and of course also talk very seriously about spiritual things as well. And I commend them for their good labor of love and work that is going on here. Brethren, you need to understand how privileged you are to have the Rogers family with you. They love the truth. They will stand for the truth. And I pray that you'll continue to hold up their hands high and that they will labor here for a lawful long time. God be with you. And of course, I must also thank my mother and my dear wife for coming along. They've been invaluable in their help. And of course, I must pay the highest honor to my dear wife, who has worked around the clock 24 hours a day, and I mean that very literally, with the nights in which Cody will wake up crying and she must attune to him. I always say that she works the hardest in a meeting, harder than I do. Yeah, she never is off the watch. Whenever you're away from your familiar surroundings, the children know that, especially little babies, and it's difficult. And she's been so kind to support me in my work in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't ask for a better wife than my dear wife, Julie. Without further ado, let us turn our attentions to the Word of God. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. We talked about hell last night, how horrible of a place it is, and that you get the choice ultimately where you want to spend eternity. And hopefully, after a study of that no one would even desire, not even just a smidge, to even be anywhere closely remote to that place. The lesson tonight really shows the other side of the coin. Here we see God's desire and love to save all souls. His desire is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that all would come to repentance. Though we know that that is not going to be the case. It's a wonderful fact and thought to know that our Lord gives every effort to save individuals, that they would come to Him. But He lets them choose, as we've been saying. And I think this parable here, often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, certainly illustrates that point. This is a beautiful text. It's a familiar text, yet perhaps there's some unfamiliar elements, some aspects of the story that we've never really fully comprehended, especially as we consider the cultural context in which the Lord speaks these words. This parable has been called the pearl of the parables. It's been called the greatest short story ever written, both by Ralph Waldo Emerson and Charles Dickens, who've been known to write a story themselves. It really starts in Luke 14, verse 35, the very last verse of Luke 14, where Jesus says these words at the end of that verse, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And with that admonishment, we see chapter 15, verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." So who were these individuals? Culturally speaking, contextually speaking, these were considered the low life, the scum of the earth, the worst of the worst. These tax collectors were considered by the Jews as traitors, These were individuals that were surrounded by thugs to get money from people to fund the Roman Empire, which, of course, no good Jew wanted to support that at all. And so these individuals had sold their soul, in essence, and their mind, to work for the enemy and to help out their cause. Now, the rabbis in those days had a tradition. It was a written tradition. And it would say, do not associate with such people, not even to bring them near to the law of God. Did you get that? Now, Jesus comes along and completely obliterates that tradition. Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man, that's speaking of Jesus, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. You see, we have the Pharisees and scribes to thank for the following parables that are to take place. Jesus would speak this to them that he might hopefully reach them and also touch their hearts as well. And the Pharisees and scribes complained about Jesus in other places and sometimes accused him of being demon-possessed. They thought, surely this guy is satanic since he hangs out with Satan's people, even if it's to teach them the law of God. And so all that sets a scene for what Jesus is about to say. He's going to mask them for who they really were, and that is individuals that were very far away from God. He seeks the lost, God seeks the lost, but for one reason or another, they seem to hate the lost. And so he speaks these words. You'll notice first, there is a parable of a man who had lost a sheep. So Jesus says, verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So Jesus told a parable that they could all readily identify with. They could understand that taking place. But that was for a purpose, to get to his conclusion, and that is verse 7, I say to you that likewise there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so he tells them this, this occasion, a man loses a sheep, the shepherd goes and finds it. When he finds it, he's so happy he's got to call all his friends together that they might rejoice together. And Jesus says that's like the Father in heaven. When one returns, the angels rejoice with him. It's a joyous occasion. So he tells them this, and they still don't get it. So he shares them another parable. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just one sinner is all that is required for heaven to erupt in great joy when they repent. So understand, the Lord does not need 3,000 to be moved. Just one soul is worth it. That's how important every single soul is to God. But they still didn't get it. Now they should have got it. Now maybe you're here tonight and you're outside the body of Christ and you've been wondering if God cares about you. Or maybe you are in the body of Christ and you've wandered away from home, from God's home. And you wonder if he cares about you. He gives these illustrations here to say, you know, when you lose an animal or lose some money, you understand when you find it again, you're happy about that. But how much more so when someone you love, someone that's near and dear to you, someone within the family has wandered away? How about when they come back? Do you care about them? Do you search for them? You know, if we lost one of our children, in my family, in the Montz family, let me tell you, we would search and search and we wouldn't stop searching until we found that child or their grave. We would never stop. The Bible says we're made in God's image. I believe God gave us that instinct. It's certainly in Him. He gives every effort to save souls. And so thus the next parable shows the search for the human being. Now the first two parables emphasize the earnestness of God in seeking for the lost sinner. In this one here, we see the search of the sinner described himself and how he too also must make effort to make his way home. Now before we dive into this particular parable, I want to just lay a little bit of foundational work. It's very important you understand the cultural context in which the Lord is speaking this. Not to say you couldn't understand it without it. But a deeper understanding can be obtained by appreciating this. You see, the culture operated on an honor versus shame mandate. Essentially, you did the things that brought you honor, and you refrained from the things that brought you shame. Now, the American culture used to be very much like that. That's why if someone was even spoken of as a divorcee, that was something that was very hush-hush. You just didn't do that. And now, what kind of culture are we in? Well, it's relativism. I mean, everything is okay. Don't be ashamed of anything. Well, that wasn't the case in the times in which Christ lived. You did the things that brought you honor, and you did not do the things that brought you shame. And the story that Jesus is about to tell is full of nonstop shame in the eyes of the culture. It would be one of those head shakers and eye rollers. It just wouldn't seem to happen in their mind. It would go against the grain of their thinking in every way. And I hope to bring that out to you as we study it tonight. So in Luke 15, there, verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' He did what? He asked for his lot in the inheritance." This was a most shameful request. There's so many problems with this request. First off, if he's the younger, that means there's an older somewhere. So this is out of order. The older always received his part first, and then the younger. But this is also out of order in another way as well, in another sense. You're to get the estate after the father, the head of the estate, dies. That's the way that works. And so by him requesting this, this was a very dishonorable thing to do. It was like him saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. You're in the way. I want what is mine and I want it now. Give it to me." He doesn't want accountability, he just wants his cut. Now this, of course, would have violated one of the Ten Commandments to honor your father and mother. He didn't want to do that. "I went out and I went out forever." Amen. So that, is that really in there? It is, if you understand the culture in which Jesus is speaking. This was an unheard of crime. It was an outrage, a most shameful request. And surely the Pharisees and the scribes that were listening would think there's only one way in which this father would respond to that request. He would lift his right hand and slap that son across the chops and put him in his place. And then perhaps follow that up with a public beating. They didn't think twice of doing that in those days. The father must protect his honor at all costs. And so sometimes that would take place. Well, what happens? Well, if you read the last of verse 12, the last part, it says, "So he divided to them his livelihood." He what? He did exactly what that rebellious son asked? No, you're waiting to wait till he's dead. Then the younger gets one-third, the elder gets two-thirds. Not before then. Surely not to fund this hateful and disrespectful son. This whole thing's an outrage. And we're just two verses into the story. And the first verse just says a certain man had two sons. So this already is going against the grain of their thinking. Now, just as a footnote, the older son had the responsibility to protect the father's honor. They were always to protect the father and hold off the younger siblings from doing foolish things. You might remember the story of Joseph being sold off into Egypt. Well, it was Reuben that was thinking about how that they might be able to get out of that situation, to take Joseph out of the pit. He was trying to stop their foolishness, but unfortunately, it was too late. And surely there were some that were thinking about that when Jesus was telling the story. Where's that older brother? Why isn't he interjecting? Why isn't he stopping this younger brother from doing this foolish thing? We'll find out more about that older brother in just a minute. But did you ever notice this? He is actually there in a very subtle way. Did you see that? Read that again, the last part of verse 12. So he, that is the father, divided to them his livelihood. Oh, the older brother was there to take his cut too. So there's some subtle things that the Lord is hinting at that's wrong with this boy. It's just not as obvious as the younger brother. There's some major malfunctions with him as well. Well, now the story turns the attention to that younger brother and what he does. We learn from verse 13 that he launches into a shameful rebellion. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So the Bible says not many days after, and that's to emphasize how fast he acts. It says he gathers all together and journeys to a far country. Now, how do you can't put a bunch of land and cattle in your back pocket. What this is describing is how he essentially sells his part off. Now, how do you do that real quick? You got to sell it at a deep discount. You got to liquidate it. And so that's what he does, essentially, that he can get out of there and get away from home. Now again, that's silly in the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes. Everything the father worked hard for all his life, and this younger son just comes along and he gives it to him, and he just squanders it and just essentially gets rid of it for nothing. This story is as far out of Star Wars in their eyes. This wouldn't happen even in a galaxy far, far away. This guy sacrifices the future for the immediate, journeys to a far country, gets as far away from home as he can, and just lets it rip. Get as far away from family, far away from people that know me and know my background and know who I am, and just do what I want to do. Let me pause to say this. Do you know that that particular kind of history has been worked out probably thousands upon thousands and thousands of times throughout history of mankind, where some young person in the family, teenager, early 20-something, they finally get mad enough at mom and dad. I'm tired of these silly rules. I can't stand the way that they talk to me. It seems like they're always talking down to me. That's it. I'm out of here. And as soon as they can secure a job and secure a paycheck and some way to be able to have some support, they're gone. Maybe there's one like that here tonight. Or maybe there's one pondering taking such a course. Dear young person, I want you to think seriously about this story and ponder what shall be at the last. Hear me and hear me clearly. Go as far as you may. You'll never have another father and mother. And if they were members of the Lord's church and were faithful to the Lord, then you need to value your upbringing and value even the Lord's church. You must. Because go as far as you may, you'll never find another that will love you that deeply. I know there's a certain pleasure in sin. If that wasn't so, no one would do it. But the Hebrew writer speaks of the passing pleasures of sin. That's the kind of pleasure that it brings. It's only temporary. It is passing. It'll never last. And that which first brings you enjoyment and ministers pleasure will one day soon become a cruel taskmaster and bring you into bondage. And you wonder, how did I get here? Oh, young person, oh, brother, oh, sister, who's thinking of taking such a course, you think about the story. You ponder what shall be at the last. Verse 13, he wasted his possessions in prodigal living. That means he squandered it, wasted it with evil living. Later on, the older brother said that he wasted it on prostitutes. Downright dirty, morally speaking, this guy became. Now, some say that in this cultural setting, the family would often have a funeral. They'd have a funeral if one of their children did that. And perhaps there could be a subtle hint of that by the father saying twice, "My son was dead." That is, he was dead to the family. He was cut off by his sinful living. That made me think a little bit about the practice of church discipline and how many sometimes won't hold up their end of the bargain in regards to local church discipline. And sometimes, sadly, it's the family. It's the family. They have older children that have grown on and went out of the house, and they've also left the house of the Lord, and they're withdrawn from. But the family doesn't think they have any obligation to uphold that discipline. And sadly, they don't realize that they're perhaps one of the biggest reasons why their children don't come back to the Lord. Because their children have the association and fellowship of the only members of the church that they cared about. So why would I go back to the Lord? Have what I want anyway. This father said, this son was dead. Not because I want him to be, but because he chose to be. It was his choice to leave the home, his choice to leave the family. And so he's cut off by his own sinful living. Until he what? Until he repents. Well, verse 14 says, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Isn't that something? Oftentimes when you go your own way, things take place you didn't ever think would happen or plan for. And here, after he spent everything he had, this severe famine arises. And now he's a beggar. He's in need. Now, famines in these days were serious things. They didn't have the government resources like we have today. People would eat garbage. They'd eat stray animals. They'd eat sandals. Even sometimes, sadly, the afterbirth. You see that in the Old Testament. And he becomes essentially a beggar there in verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, the Bible says that he joined himself to this citizen. This is a concept that we don't really have in our mind very well when we think of beggars today. You know, when you see a beggar today on the street, oftentimes they're just holding up a sign. You know, we'll work for food, or can you donate, whatever. And you can walk right on by. And they won't even say a word to you. Because we have so much assistance that takes place in this country. But you go to a third world country where they don't have things like that. Those people literally join themselves to you. That word in the Greek literally means to be glued to the man. They put their hands in your pocket, pull and tug on your coat. And that's what this boy was doing. A man just wanted to get rid of him. Go to the field to feed the swine. He knew what he had told the individuals that were working there, because they wouldn't give him anything. But he just wanted to get rid of this guy, this relentless beggar. And where is he to go? To the fields to feed swine. Now, what kind of animal is that to the Jewish person? A most unclean animal. Oh, there's shame all over the story. There's shame in the request, shame in granting the request, shame in the living, shame in the begging, and now shame in this connection with these animals. No good Jewish boy would ever do this. There he is, verse 16. He would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Oh, what a picture. There he is, trying to fight to survive with his nose between the pig snouts, fighting for those carob pods, that rough seed casing. It's crazy. Let me tell you, this is the embodiment of the passage, the way of the transgressor is hard. Let me tell you, young people, learn that without having to experience that. God said it, believe it, obey it. Don't have to find that hard it gets. The Lord's showing us. It can get really hard. So what's Jesus doing here? This ultimately is the picture of the sinner. Poor, destitute, hungry, hopeless, dying, and in desperation. And so far, the moral of the story is this. Sin is rebellion. It's rebellion against God. And God will allow you to choose it and take it as far as you want to take it. He won't rob that choice and free will from you if that's what you want to do. But understand the consequences of it. This young man has no relationship to the one who gave him life. He has no relationship to the one who has all riches and all sustenance that he could ever need. Do you see that? There's no fellowship there. There's no relationship to the one who can give him a future and a present. None at all. Entirely disconnected from the home. Jesus here has invented the ultimate sinner. In the eyes of the culture, this was as bad can get. Disrespect to parents, community, to body, to immorality. Immorality to the max, violating all cultural conformities. This was the bottom of the bottom. This was how they saw the sinners and the tax collectors. They were so bad that you weren't to associate with them, even to bring them near to the law of God. So, here's the scum of the earth. How do we respond to them? How does God respond to them? Well, first they must respond. Notice that. 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so here we see that repentance arrives within the soul of this individual. And what was it that caused him to get to that point? The fear of perishing. He said, "Behold, I perish with hunger." He was afraid he was going to die. And that motivated him to make some changes. And that goes along with what we were saying last night. Sometimes it takes the fear of the Lord for there to be the beginning of knowledge and for someone to come and respond to the gospel of Jesus. They need to be first afraid of the consequences of not doing it. They're afraid of hell. It's not any different than this young man here. I'm going to perish. I don't want to die. He now chooses to live. So what does that mean? When he thinks back of home and the father and how good he was. To who? to the lowest of all servants, the hired servants. You see, they had servants that lived in the house. They were protected and provided for every day. But then there was hired servants. They were hired at the beginning of the day, paid at the end of the day. Maybe there's work tomorrow. Maybe there's not. And he said, my Father's even good to those day laborers. I'm going to go back home. And I'm going to ask if I can be one of those. You see, he knows who he's become. He doesn't ask for rights or privileges to be in the family again. He knows what he has done. He knows his transgression. When he says and describes it, he says, I've sinned as far as heaven. If you were to stack up my sins, they would reach up to the sky. So he doesn't speak of faults or failings or, you know, I've been a little wild. No, I've sinned. I've sinned greatly. Doesn't blame others. I've done this. The guilt is mine. He's truly repentant. And so he doesn't ask for any privileges or rights. Just make me a day laborer. You know, that's the sinner who has true repentance. They realize they're on the path of death and they just want to survive. Have you ever seen those individuals that come forward? I love it when I see it. They're broken. They have a contrite spirit. And they just say, I know I'm against God. I know I've not been serving Him. Oftentimes crying with tears, what do I need to do to be right? And you could tell them the Bible says to jump off a cliff and you'll be saved. And they'd be considering doing that. Thankfully, it doesn't say that. But that just goes to show how whatever it takes, how far I must go, I'll do it. Whatever the Lord says, that's what I'll do. And that was his heart here. Now, this wasn't easy. He knows what would take place if he was to go back. He must face his father, his brother, the village, and face all the shame. And it was a part of the culture for them to give that to him, to uphold the honor, not only of the father, but even of the village, that community. So what would he do? Well, he does exactly what he thinks. Verse 20. He arose and came to his father. In those swine-smelling, stinking clothes, he gets up and begins his journey back home. Now the Pharisees knew full well what would take place next. You see, finally the father would do what he should have done the first time. He would receive word, the son has made his way back to the village. What shall we do? He would say, let him stay in the village square 4 days and receive the scorn of the village as punishment. And then I'll see him. Then he'll make his request. And then be prepared to work and work hard. Really hard. And then maybe after decades there could be some form of reconciliation. But instead they're going to be surprised. They're going to see what they would consider a shameful reconciliation. You see, because the Bible says, continuing in verse 20, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, yuck. They would be thinking, that guy stinks. What in the world? And there he is kissing this guy who was just covered in filth. What a picture. I love this picture, though, when you think about it. It says that he was still a great way off and the father saw him. What that means is that the father was seeking a true seeker. He was seeking him. He would have those moments in the story here where periodically through the day he'd walk out and remember that way in which his son left. And he'd look occasionally throughout the day in that direction, hoping, praying, maybe one day I'll see him again. And that day came. He saw him afar off and he ran. And in the Greek, that term literally describes one that's sprinting. Now again, older Jewish men didn't do that. Their clothes reached to the ground. That means they'd have to gird them up. It was an inconvenience to run quickly. But he didn't care. That was his son. That was his boy. And he's come home. And he loves him. Didn't care how he smelled. Didn't care how he looked. He had come home. You understand, friend? When you sinned, God lost something that He valued. God misses you if you wandered away from home. Now you may think He doesn't care much, that He's busy, that this galaxy is a big place to run, but He misses you. Now you may not come to Him, but stop misrepresenting Him saying He doesn't care about you. Nothing can be further from the truth. He ran to Him. There He is going after the lost. And understand, if you're here tonight and you're out of step with the Lord, that even by way of teaching the Word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, that He reaches down through the ages from this parable and hopes to grab your soul once again. And He tells you, come home. Come home. For when you make your way towards Him, He makes His way towards you. As we see in verse 20. You know, there are some that have a very funny, well, if I shouldn't say funny, it's flat out wrong, understanding of God's grace. Maybe you've heard some today say, it's all of God and none of you. They say, well, it's just God's grace is so wonderful, and if you have to do anything, then that means that you're taken away from His wonderful grace, that you've earned what you now have gotten. Well, think about this picture for just a moment. Is this a picture of grace without works? No. Why? Because this younger son had to awaken to repentance, have a change of heart, right? A change of mind, followed by a change of life. He got up and he came home. He did his part. You see, the father wasn't saying, there you are in the pigsty. I know you're hardened against me. I know you hate me, but I'll forgive you anyway. Now he had to leave that state, move away from it, and come home. Forgiveness came after repentance. But even after he has done his part, we understand that he still needed the Father's greater part. He needed His mercy. He needed His grace for that forgiveness, but he still had a part to play. And that's the point. Now this is indeed what outraged the Pharisees about Jesus. Jesus kissing sinners. Jesus embracing sinners. It didn't matter if they repented. It didn't matter if they changed. They're not even worthy of the law. That was their thought. And here this man receives forgiveness after his repentance. You see, they failed to understand that the joy of God that he receives when just one sinner, just one, repents. So there, verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just like he practiced, just like he knew he would say. He was true to his word. I'm not worthy to be a son anymore. I don't deserve it. I'm about to say, make me a day laborer. Before he can even say those words, you almost wonder if the father cuts him off or motions with his hands because he turns his attention to the servant and he says these words. Verse 22, the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Bring that fatted calf, he says. The fatted calf, not an ordinary animal. One that was fed a lot of grain, fattened for a special occasion. He says, we're going to have a celebration. Put that robe on him, perhaps a family heirloom. Put a ring on his finger. That would have been the signet ring. Essentially, he's saying, he's one of the family again. It was used to stamp family documents. He's one of us again. Sandals on his feet. Day laborers didn't wear sandals. He's come home. And he's part of the home again. Now, at this part in the story, this junction, this is beyond bizarre. This would be considered aggravating, like fingernails down a blackboard to the Pharisees. They would have hated this story. This was essentially their unmasking. They didn't know truly the love of God for those that were lost. Enter the older son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. So he wasn't there when all this took place. He was unaware of what was going on, and he came and drew near to hear the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He was disconnected. So here the Lord shows a fracture, essentially, a subtle fracture. Didn't know what was going on. And the servant had more information than he did. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And you might think, wow. Now he'll run into that celebration and embrace the brother and be so thankful that he came home. But that's not what takes place. It's highly ironic. The one that has been on the outside for so long is now on the inside. And the one that's been on the inside is now on the outside. And we see there, verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Oh, the envy, the anger erupts like an exploding volcano in his heart. Guess what? The Pharisees and scribes, they've just appeared in the story. This was they. Remember that? Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What was the father doing in the story? Eating with this young boy? Verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them. This was they. You see, the first two parables, the coin and the sheep, showed how the Pharisees should have acted. The third story shows how they did act. Jesus essentially holds up a mirror before them that they might peer into it and see themselves. The Pharisees trusted in themselves and despised others. Luke 18, verse 9. So when the Lord showed favor to the publicans and sinners, well, they took that as a personal insult. His appreciation for others was taken as a depreciation of themselves. I want to ask you, can we be that way sometimes? Maybe in the home or at work or at church? Someone gets an attaboy. Pat on the back. Hey, you're doing a great job. Wow, that was fantastic what you did. Keep it up. Oh, that was wonderful. And you hear that and you think, what about me? I've been doing that all my life. Instead of also joining in the joy, you find envy and hate and a grudge building up because of the appreciation that someone else received. Banish that spirit far from you. Nothing could be further away from the Lord. See, the truth is, this older brother was just as lost as the younger brother. That's why we call this sermon the Lost Sons. The Pharisees and scribes were just as lost as the tax collectors and sinners. It was just a different kind of lostness. Some are lost far from God, and some are lost near God, sometimes around the church. There are outward prodigals and there are inward prodigals. And the reality is that there's sometimes religious folks that are jealous of those young prodigals that repent. They see the fire they have for God in their heart, the thanksgiving of being able to be forgiven, having come from so far away. And instead of receiving them with joy, they're envious and they're angry. Sometimes as individuals that, Franklin, I've seen, or we've got a couple that have come to the truth and they've had a hard life. They lived, did a lot of things that were wrong. But now they've come to the knowledge of truth. They've repented. But they're living with some of those scars. Some of them have tattoos all over. And if you would ask them now, they say, I wish I didn't do that. I realize that kind of tattoo parlor is never where you'd see the Lord. I would never want to be associated with that. But now I live with some of those scars. What's our attitude towards those brethren? Do we receive them joyfully that their heart has now been made right? Sadly, sometimes some will still look down upon them, even though they've changed their heart and changed their life. And you see the skepticism in their eyes, resentment. I think one thing that really gets to me sometimes is when someone comes forward, either wants to be baptized or be restored. And don't get me wrong, a majority does come and stay after. They might hug that person and tell them, oh, this is wonderful, I'm praying for you, this is great. But there's times where I see individuals go out the back door as if it was a normal service, as if nothing particular happened at all. If that's you, I ask you, what's wrong with you? The Bible says when one sinner repents, heaven rejoices, and you can be moved to come and share your joy. You say, the line's too long. Are you kidding me? What do you have at home that's more important than doing that? We've lost our minds sometimes. We've forgotten what this life is all about. Salvation of our soul and that of others. That's what it's ultimately about. And if we receive more joy, if we win some kind of sweepstakes or contest, some car, whatever, and we can jump for joy there, but when someone comes forward to repent, it doesn't faze us, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with that mentality. Banish that spirit far from you. Now, from the Pharisees' point of view, this was finally a sensible guy. Finally, someone gets it here. We like this guy. Well, because this was they. And so, verse 28, we see the Father now goes to him because the Father loves him too. The Son was angry. He wouldn't go in. Therefore, his Father came out and pleaded with him. It's a shameful Father. He pleads with him. And in the Greek, this is continuous. And so he's constantly, come on, son, come on. Let's go in. So how does the older brother reply? Listen very, very carefully. Some say this is perhaps the main point of the parable. Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Oh, the hatred that pours forth from that response. That lo literally means behold or look. There's no respect in that at all. No tenderness. Where's the father? Father, nothing, none of that. Look. You know, this was his, I wish you were dead statement. I've been serving you all these years, and I've never transgressed your commandment. Notice, at any time. At any time? Never sinned, really? Ever? You see, this is why it was so hard for the Lord to crack through with the Jew. Many of them weren't looking for spiritual salvation. They felt they hadn't transgressed the commandment at any time. They were looking for national salvation over the Roman Empire. We don't have much need for what you're selling, they told the Lord. See, when some people sometimes accuse me of being Pharisee or of that sort, they don't really know what they're saying. We're not talking about someone that acknowledges that they were a sinner, had done many sinful things, repented of them, is now added to the body of the saved, and now trying to get others to be saved as well and repent of their sins, whether it's denominationalism or whether it's immorality. That's not Phariseeism. We're talking about individuals that believe that they've never sinned at all. They didn't transgress the commandment at any time. Now you see why the Lord spent so much time with the lowest sinner, for they knew they needed Him. They knew they had transgressed abundantly. So verse 30, listen to this. As soon as this son of yours came, notice the sarcasm. He's not my brother. He's your son, but he's not my brother. The one who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. I don't get a young goat, not even a little rink-a-dink goat, and he gets the big fatted calf. Oh. You see, the self-righteousness of this older son caused him to view both the younger brother and the father as the prodigals. See, the younger brother for wasting his father's livelihood, and the father for wasting his love. So how does the father respond? Verse 31, listen to this. He said to him, son. No, it's more tender than that. It's technia. Child. My boy, you've always were with me, and all that I have is yours. See, the Jews had been the promised people. They had the oracles of God committed to them. They had the greatest opportunity to grow the closest to God and to be in a wonderful relationship with Him. Your rights are not affected. The inheritance is still yours. If you repent, essentially. Verse 32, but it's right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found. So the father says, essentially, it's not an option, but an obligation. It's right. Your brother is now alive. He's come back. We must joyfully receive the repentant. Listen to me. Jesus says the shepherd rejoices with his friends when he finds his lost sheep. And the woman rejoices with her friends when she finds a lost coin. How much more so should we rejoice for a lost human being, one of the family, and they've come back home? How much more so? In this story, we see two kinds of sinners. Essentially, the outward prodigal and the inward prodigal. The total loss, the total hypocrite. The extreme ends of both poles are shown here. And the Father offers to them both all that He has. And essentially, that is forgiveness and a wonderful relationship with Him in a home in heaven. Now, why? Why would He do that for any of them? Because of the joy He receives when just one sinner repents. That's why. And the story just stops. Did you ever notice that? You read verse 32 and then you're looking for verse 33. Wait a second. What happens? What takes place? How does the story end? What if I write an ending for you? Just follow me for a little bit here. What if the ending goes a little like this? The older brother lowers his head in shame and says, Father, I have been prideful. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And the father embraces him and says, let's go home. And there the older brother sees the younger brother at the house and he runs to him and they embrace each other. They hug and they fall down and kiss and they're thankful to be together once again. I like that ending. But I can't write that in. Because it's not there, is it? There is actually an ending to the story. It's just not right here. And it goes a little bit like this. Again, follow me. The older brother, with anger and hatred in his eyes, spits on his father, slaps him in the face, rips his clothes off, takes a cord and whips his back and lacerates it open, twists a crown of thorns upon his head, and nails him to a cross, saying, "You're the shameful one. You're the evil one." And finally, we'll rid this family of such a shameful one as you. And that's how it ends. You see, it would be just a matter of weeks before this same crowd, where they'll be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with such a fellow from the earth!" Say, "Stephen, are you saying that the father in the story was Jesus?" Yes. They weren't accusing the Heavenly Father of eating with tax collectors and sinners. They accused Jesus of that. And so they put to death the Son of God, the one that loved the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes. They essentially murder this sinless, perfect man. The irony of the father that should have beaten the son is beaten to death by the eldest son in the greatest evil ever. And yet God would use that murder by the means to which purchase salvation for all mankind, all those that would come to Him, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Why? Because He thought little of the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3. So the parable of the lost sons is an invitation to tax collectors and sinners, to those far and near. It is an invitation to the Pharisees and scribes, to the inward and outward prodigals, and to us. And the Lord is saying, come home. Come home. And come be a part of the celebration that brings me great joy. And so if you are here tonight, you heard last night, if you were here, the consequences of turning down such an invitation. How horrible hell will be. But considering the goodness of God, oh, what a horror it would be to miss out on this wonderful place called home in heaven. He's doing everything he can to call you to Him, to obey Him. And if you're here tonight outside of Christ, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you're in Christ and have wandered away, He says, repent or perish, to pray the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, and we stand ready to do those things. We may assist. Oh, dear friend, don't turn down the invitation tonight. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?